Hey, Mandarin family. Thanks for stopping by and seeing what God has been up to with us. We can't believe that we are in the fall swing of things here. But with this season comes many exciting things our church family is celebrating and going through. First of all, we invite you and anyone else listening to join us in a 24 days of prayer. We are using scripture and the book Gentle and Lowly as our guide for these days of prayer, discussion, and seeing what God wants to do in our lives. All of the information you need is found at our website, mandarinbaptist.org. Another important thing we want you to be aware of is our Wednesday nights have started back. We know life can be busy and schedules get full, but we would absolutely love for you, your family, and friends to join us starting at 6:30. We have something for every age, from our kids ministry, student ministry, all the way up to our adults and seniors. You should definitely come check it out. As we dive into scripture and the sermon this week, we are following along in our 24 days of prayer with a series called Gentle and Lowly. In the four gospel accounts, there is only one place that Jesus tells about his own heart. We read and learn of his birth, ministry, travels, disciples, his miracles, and his habits. Yet there is one passage of scripture where Jesus shares specifically about his heart, about who he is. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is an important truth for his followers, for who Jesus is who we are to become. And he reveals his heart as gentle, humble, lowly. According to Jesus, this will lighten our life and clarify our path. He is gentle and lowly.
Amen. Grab a seat and grab your Bibles. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. And this is part of the series based on the book Gentle and Lowly, which if you've read in the beginning, it says, is kind of fashioned off of the style and the readings and writings of the Puritans. And they had a certain way that they did things. And one of the common characteristics is they would take one small phrase out of the scripture and kind of wring it, drive everything they could get. And so they would write 500-page books and preach sermons well over an hour. So I hope you're ready for that. No, I was told I only have 25 minutes to do this. But I'm going to try to do it in Puritan style, that really this whole thing will be geared around one phrase we see in Matthew chapter 11, that Jesus is called a friend of sinners. Now, you've heard that, but we want to talk about what does that really mean, and why is that such a significant thing that Jesus would be a friend of sinners? So as you're turning to Matthew chapter 11, yes, as Pastor Mark said, I pastored for the last 7 years at what is now called Redemption Church on the west side of Jacksonville. It was Hyde Grove or Hyde Park Baptist Church on Hyde Grove and on the corner of Lane and San Juan, or Lane and San Juan. And so as my wife would take the kids as a single mother, as many pastors' wives often do on Sunday mornings because their husbands leave so early, to church almost every Sunday morning by herself, and she'd have three rambunctious kids, and they would all be fighting and arguing and all sorts of fun things. She had to find a way to get them focused. And so my wife came up with a game as they were coming down San Juan Avenue that they, if as you come over a certain hill, you can start to begin to see the actual building, the church. And so she made a game of who could see the church first. And if you saw it, you said, "I see the church," and try to get it out before everybody else, that you win, right? And so coming down San Juan Avenue, we'd do that. And as we have joined Mandarin Baptist Church, we do the same thing coming down San Jose. And before we come down San Jose, we're coming across the Buckman. And as we're coming across the Buckman, I try to rein us in a little bit. And since I finally get to ride to church with my kids, which I haven't got to do in 7 years, which is awesome to get to sit next to them and ride with them, I'll say, hey guys, what's one thing in the last week where you've seen God at work in your life. And we'll share stories. We'll share things that we've seen, and we'll sometimes we'll pray, and we'll always, even for praying, we will play, "I see the church." And so as you see it, you call it out first. And I always look for Watson Realty, because that sign kind of blocks it. And right as you get there, "I see the church." Now, why does my wife do that? My wife came up with that game because there was division and distraction from what really mattered in the car. Well, if we're honest, over the last 18 months to 2 years, there's been some division and darkness in the world. And I would even say that it's sad but true that the capital C church in that process has not become more unified. Working for the North American Mission Board, I interact with churches all across our country. And over, I can tell you that the capital C church is not more unified in the last 18 to 24 months. It's not. And why is that a sad reality? It's a sad reality because we're not the only ones struggling with this darkness right now. We're struggling with the darkness and the chaos and the confusion of this world, but we get to do this. We get to gather around God's word. We get to challenge each other. We know that we have a living hope. The Bible tells us that we should be prepared to give a defense for that living hope. The problem is, I think when the world is looking for hope, they're not finding it in us, and they're not asking us any questions about it. And so I would love, in the midst of all the division and distraction, for people to see the church. Not just the building, but see us as the hands and feet of Jesus going out there. When you look out there, do you see the church? Or flip it, when your friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors look in on your life, do they see the church? The body of Christ. We have an opportunity to shine our light when it's the darkest. And here's what we have to understand, is that the world was not supposed to be this way. That God designed things in perfection, in rhythm, and in small groups, which Brad Davis did such a great job. I'm just going to quote him throughout the whole sermon. In small groups, we've been going through Genesis again, and we're seeing the fall of man, and we're seeing how everything fell apart, but that's not what was supposed to be. Adam and Eve got to walk in intimate friendship and relationship with God. But then they chose to go with their own plan rather than God's plan. And essentially, that's what sin is, isn't it? At its core, sin is saying, "God, I understand, you're pretty smart. You created everything. You got this whole thing in your hands. But on this one particular situation, I think I got a better plan. Like, I got this one figured out better than you do." That's what sin is. And one of the many tragedies, as we see in Genesis chapter 3, of sin, is the fractured friendship between man and God. Adam and Eve got to walk in perfect relationship with God. I mean, just intertwined with Him. Imagine what that would be like. But sin fractured it. Now, here's a moment where I think we have to wrestle with hard questions. And I think it's good to do that. And I think a hard question we may have at times is that an overreaction of God? Like, they just ate a piece of fruit. They made one mistake, and all of a sudden they're banished from the garden, and all of humanity is damned to eternity if they do not repent. I mean, it doesn't sound like the consequences meet the actions. And as church people, I know you want to push back against that, but chances are you've probably wrestled with that question if you're not wrestling with it right now. And I think in order to understand why Jesus being a friend of sinners is such incredible, amazing news, we have to first understand the bad news. And that it's not an overreaction. And so I came up with an analogy that may help you understand a little bit why it's not an overreaction. I think the mistake we've made is we're measuring the consequence based on our actions. And we compare our actions to other people rather than thinking about who the actions are against. The greatness of the offense is not measured by the action, but by the one offended. Let me explain it like this. Let's say Pastor Mark and I go for a cup of coffee. And like a true Alabama fan, he decides to start talking trash. I'm not wrong, right? And so I finally get enough of it. You know what? And he's going, and he can't see the social cues that I'm done. I don't want to talk about this anymore. And so I lose it, and I punch him right there in the middle of the coffee shop. Pop, right in the face. Now, Mark and I have a really good friendship. And so I feel confident that you would not call the cops on me. Right? I feel like I would probably no longer be your pastor of missions and multiplication. But he wouldn't call the cops. But let's say that the barista, let's just carry this analogy out a little bit further. Let's say the barista says, I'm going to try to make peace. And so they walk up and they're like, hey, sir, can you tell me what's going on? And I say, hey, you mind your own business. Pop, and I punch the barista. Well, the barista's calling the cops. Guaranteed. Gonna happen. The manager's calling the cops. Somebody's calling the cops. So let's just keep going. Let's say when the cops show up, I punch the police officer in the face as he tries to ask me, pop. Well, now, I mean, charges have increased dramatically. I may not have been going to jail before, but I'm going to jail now. Sometimes to learn from an analogy, you got to go ridiculous with it. So let's carry it one step further. Let's say when I stand before the judge, for some reason, the judge lets me into their quarters, and we're having a private conversation. I don't like something the judge says. Pop, punch the judge right in the face. I don't know what the charges of that would be, but I know it would not be good. And let's just carry it a little bit further. Regardless of how you feel about the president sitting in office right now, let's think about me sitting in the Oval Office with the president of the United States, your favorite president, just traveling time, so we're not getting political, right? And I'm sitting there with your president, and he has something to say I don't like. Pop! I punch him in the face. Chances are my fist won't actually even make it to his face before I get tackled and go to Guantanamo. Now, when I tell that whole story, what you need to pay attention to is you probably did not feel that any of the consequences I mentioned were an overreaction, although my action had not changed the entire time. On my side of things, I've done the same thing every time to every person, but the consequences changed dramatically, exponentially, based on the authority and the office of the person I'm punching. Right? So you get what I'm saying when I say the greatness of the offense is not the action, but it's the one who it's against. If our God is an infinitely great God, then our sin, any sin against him, is treason of the Most High King and infinitely offensive. Now that by itself is bad news. But it's not the end of the story. But that's why, when Adam and Eve decide that they're smarter than God, this great chasm gets created. We have to understand that it's not like we are neutral, good people, and then we get saved and we become better people. Before repentance, before redemption, before adoption, we are hostile enemies of God. Romans chapter 8 says, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Later in Romans chapter 8, it says that all of creation is subjected to futility. So not only is our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, our relationship with this world, everything has been fractured and broken and tainted by our sin. But here's where it gets good. God didn't leave it there. From the fall in Genesis 3 to the genealogy in Matthew 1, the Old Testament is an account of God providing increasingly intimate avenues of relationship between himself and his people. Sin took this perfect relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, and it absolutely fractured it. And it created an impossible to stop chasm. You can't cross it. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We'll never get there. We can never on our own be enough because all of our sin is infinitely offensive, great sin against an infinitely holy and righteous God. But what we see in the Old Testament is it's not just waiting till Jesus shows up. He is slowly building up the intimacy and avenues of intimacy with his people. I just want to go rapidly through some high points of the Old Testament for you and think about how these created ways for God's people to interact in relationship with God. So starting from the fall, God promises that an offspring of Eve will one day break that curse of sin. And then God makes a covenant with the people through Abraham. And then God makes the law of gives the law to Moses, freeing his people from slavery in Egypt. And then God gives them the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant so that they can interact with him. And then he provides laws and sacrifices and atonement so they can stand righteous before him. And then he provides priests and prophets to instruct them, although they very rarely listen to them. And then he gives them the promised land, which sounds amazing, except for the fact that the rest that they desired is never fully realized. And then he provides judges, but that's just a cyclical story of constantly going against what God has for them. And then eventually they demand a king. They want to be like the rest of the world, and they demand a king. So God gives them a king. But as you look at the Old Testament, the large majority of the kings were not good. And then so God gives them a temple, but that gets destroyed. In other words, as God progressively creates all these avenues of intimacy, it just keeps getting messy. And so if that's the end of the story, it starts to feel a little bit hopeless. Don't look at it from your perspective. Think about being one of the people of God then. And when it starts to really feel hopeless, then we get 400 years of silence. 400 years where there doesn't seem to be any more avenues. And then Jesus, Yeshua, the Son of Man, God himself, Emmanuel, put on skin. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. God said, I'm going to walk on this earth with these people. Now remember, our sin is infinitely great against him. So now all of a sudden, that chasm is here. But that is only good news if there is a possibility of forgiveness. As God gets close to us, what will it be? We know the story, but will it be good news? Well, yes. Yes, it's incredibly good news that Jesus walks amongst us because Jesus is the one that was promised in Genesis 3 that would break the curse. Jesus is the better covenant. Jesus gives us better freedom. We don't need an ark. We don't need a tabernacle. We don't need a temple. We don't need any of that because the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the flesh of Jesus Christ, walking this earth as God closes that chasm created by sin. To know Jesus is to know the Father. This means the whole Old Testament was building to this point. Jesus enters into our mess. He doesn't make us come to him. He enters into our mess. He is himself the way for true and real friendship with God, back like Adam and Eve had in the beginning. Not because we've earned it, not because we're good enough. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says it like this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who made both groups. He's talking about the division of Jew and Gentile there. He made both of them one, and he tore down the dividing wall of hostility. So throughout the whole Old Testament, God's just constantly bringing this gap closer and closer and closer and closer. And then Jesus is right here, and there's still this dividing wall of hostility between us and others and between us and God. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, that wall is torn down, and he defeats the hostility, that the final enemy to be defeated is death. And Jesus provides friendship to us. Being a follower of Christ is not about begrudging submission to a distant and angry God. It is about being a friend of God. And gentle and lowly, it says, here is the promise of the gospel and the message of the whole Bible. In Jesus Christ, we are given a friend who will always enjoy rather than refuse our presence. And then nothing can separate us, like we just sang. I have a pastor friend that really struggles with this idea of being a friend of God. As a matter of fact, he told me that he cringes every time we sing the song, I am a friend of God. I'm not going to sing to you. That's the other dashingly good-looking guy here. He'll do that. But every time that song is sung, he said he struggles with those lyrics because it feels like it's too cavalier. Like, God shouldn't be that approachable. And that's where I just want to, I've tried so hard to help him see, like, that's what's so crazy about the gospel, is that he is that approachable. He is the authoritative father, but he is also the approachable friend. And those are not mutually exclusive. They're not intertwined because we've earned it. They're not intertwined because we're good enough. They're not intertwined because we are worthy. They're intertwined because he is worthy, because he's good enough, because he's that merciful. For some of us, we really struggle with God's authority and justice towards sin. Like the story about me punching Pastor Mark. And so in that, I would encourage you to think about your sin not as a list of actions compared to other people, but offenses against the King of the universe. But for others of us, we struggle with the approachable friend aspect of God. And it's hard for us to grasp that we could be his friends. But I want you to know that that's what he desires. This whole thing is about our relationship with him, and not just relationship like a boss. Like, he wants a friendship, an intimate friendship relationship with us. And if you struggle with that idea, you wouldn't be the first to struggle with it, but it doesn't make it any less true. This was actually the complaint of the religious people in Jesus' day. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, Jesus is talking about how overly religious people will always find something to complain about. That's the passage here. As a matter of fact, there's two times in the Gospels where Jesus is referred to as a friend of sinners. Here and then in Mark, both times he's talking about religious people complaining about him. He's comparing their complaints of John the Baptist to their complaints about him. Matthew 11, 18, 19. For John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, he's a glutton and a drunkard. I mean, what are you going to do? And then they say, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Their complaint against him is that the authoritative father of the universe is an approachable friend to people who haven't earned that. None of us have earned that. In Gentle and Lowly, it says that Jesus is friend to sinners is only contemptible to those who feel themselves not to be in that category. That's only offensive if you don't really recognize how great your offenses are against the King of the universe. Then there's this weird phrase here at the end. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I don't like to read passages that are confusing and not explain them a little bit. Right after this friend of sinners thing, Jesus says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Wait, what? What are we talking about, Jesus? Who's her? Proverbs chapter 9 personifies wisdom as a woman. And Jesus is pulling us back to that Proverbs chapter 9, showing that him being a friend of sinners is the very personification of wisdom. It's a whole side sermon for you. We can talk about it more later. The beauty of the gospel is that God is just, he is righteous, he has all authority, he is holy, but he's also loving, he is approachable, he's merciful, he's forgiving, he's gentle, and he is lowly. And this is why the cry of the redeemed and the adopted is Abba, Father. In Romans chapter 8, it says we don't have a spirit of fear, but we have a spirit of adoption. We cry out, Abba, Father. I love this because it doesn't separate the two. Abba is an Aramaic word that children would use for their father inside their home in an intimate setting. It's like daddy or papa. But it doesn't just pray, oh, daddy. I always feel weird when people do that. I'm not judging you. But here it doesn't just say daddy. It says Abba, Father. It doesn't disconnect the two ideas that he is that Abba. He is that intimate, approachable, friendly God, but he is also Father. He is also Pater. He is also the one with the authority, and it is his throne room, but yet we, with great confidence, Hebrews says, get to enter into the throne room. Abba, Father. It is the cry of the adopted, the Bible tells us. Jesus enters into the brokenness and mess of this world with a plan to reconcile not just our friendship, but the whole world back to him. Colossians 1, 19 through 20 says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How is he going to do this? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So he provides the way for everything to be reconciled back to him, just like it was in Genesis 1 and 2, through the cross. But how does that happen? How does that word get out? How do people know that they could be reconciled to God like that? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that's on us. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20 says, everything from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ has given us, you, he's given us, me, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, then he goes on to explain, Christ, God, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. This is incredible news that Jesus would be a friend of sinners, but they may not know that news. Somebody has to go hang out with the sinners and tax collectors and tell them. And praise God, somebody one day told me. Praise God, somebody one day, 20 years ago, told me that God wanted to be my friend. God's plan for reconciling the world is for us to be ambassadors of his friendship to sinners. That is what it means to be the church. Do you see the church? Is that what you see? When we would drive here and the kids get distracted, we rein them in. We avoid the distractions, we avoid the division, we say, do you see the church? We play the game, see the church? Let me know if y'all start playing that game. I think we're at this beautiful moment. We're at this beautiful moment in history. Beautiful. The last 18, 24 months have not been beautiful. No, they haven't. They've been dark. We're at this beautiful moment where people are looking for hope. And I pray that when they look, they would see the church. That we would be ambassadors of his friendship. We would shine the light in the darkness. So I want to ask you, do people see the church when they see you? And then I want to ask you this. How has God called you to enter into the messiness of this world with his message of reconciliation? How has he called you to be a friend of sinners and tax collectors? And then one of the things I love about this church, and there's a lot, especially the good-looking worship leader, but there are so many things I love about this church. And one of them is there's so many opportunities for you to do this. I can't go into the details. I just want to remind you of some. You could partner with Guatemala. You could partner with Haiti. You could partner with the ILC, with World Relief. You could sign up for the care portal. There's stuff in the missions room right now where you could sign up for that. It was mentioned earlier. You could be a part of Hadassah's Hope. And if all of those all feel like they're too much, listen to me. You've got neighbors. I want you real quick. I'm running out of time. I'm going to wrap up real fast. Draw a tic-tac-toe symbol on your notes. And in the center of the tic-tac-toe, or do it in your mind, tic-tac-toe symbol, place your house, the center square. And then I want you to start thinking about and praying about the other squares. Who lives in front of you? Who lives behind you? Who lives to the side of you? Who lives diagonally? What are their names? Are you praying for them? Do they see the church when they look your direction? Or maybe all of this is way too confusing and you think, man, nobody has ever helped me understand any of this. And maybe you've never been formally discipled in what it means to be an ambassador of Christ. Man, we would love to help you get discipled. Or maybe for the very first time, you have seen the reconciliation of what you thought was a dichotomy between the authoritative father and the approachable friend, and you for the first time realized you could be forgiven and adopted and redeemed to be a friend of God, and you want to know more about that, we would love to talk to you about that. Here's what I do know. I've given you a lot of possible steps of obedience. The Word of God demands a response. You have a next step of obedience here. And maybe it's just talking to somebody here to help you figure that out. But we have the opportunity to be the church that the world sees when they're looking for hope. Let's pray.
Thanks again for taking time to dive into Scripture with us as we search the heart of Jesus, see who He really is, and discover who He is calling us to become. If you don't have a copy of the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, please connect with us online through mandarinbaptist.org. You could also find and follow us at facebook.com/mandarinbaptistchurch. We would be happy to help get a copy in your hands. We truly believe God is going to use this season of prayer, scripture reading, and discussions to reveal more of Himself to us and certainly change lives in the process. We hope you will continue to join us, to pray with us, and to be amazed with us as we discover the heart of Christ towards sinners and sufferers just like me, you, and all of us. We love you, church, and we hope to see you soon.